To your Bibles, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. And then once you hold your fingers there, go to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. I've been... meditating this week at different times between doing some research for a topic that I've been writing on, and have you ever mentioned something that is very commonplace to you that you believe into somebody and surprised to realize that they didn't even know what you were talking about? And I realize that we have a tendency to do that because we become so familiar with the subject. One of them that I was this week in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is writing concerning some frustration that existed in this church over the coming of the Lord. And Paul had explained to them in chapter 4 of the previous letter, and of course when he was there in person, about the coming of the Lord. That when he came, he was going to appear in the heavenlies, and the trumpet was going to sound, and those who were alive those who were dead would be raised from the dead, and those who were alive would be changed, and simultaneously everybody would be caught up together to be with the Lord. And so he had explained that to them. Now, one of the big controversies that exists concerning the second coming of the Lord is those of us who are what we call dispensationalists. I am a dispensationalist. Well, I'll take the time to explain that some other time, but the point is that we believe in a rapture of the church prior to the second coming of Christ. And that in chapter 4, Paul is referring to the rapture of the church, not the second coming. The rapture is when Christ comes to take the church out of the earth. 7 years later, at the end of the tribulation period, we follow him back, and he destroys the Antichrist at Armageddon, and then his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. It splits to the north and the south, and he sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And then he begins what is called the millennial reign of Christ, which will last for 1,000 years. And so I've studied this stuff from the time I was a teenager, which goes back to about 15 years. About 15 years since I was a teenager. And it's very very natural for me to talk about it. I've talked about it all my life. But as I was doing research on this second chapter, Paul begins by saying in chapter 1, I mean verse 1, about the gathering of all, I'm paraphrasing it now, but all people of faith will be gathered together when he comes back here to the earth. And then he says in verse 3, don't be deceived, but that before he comes there will be a departure. It's called a falling away, but in the Greek it's actually the departure, which is referring to a departure of the church before the Antichrist is revealed. So it begins to unfold that Paul is talking about both the rapture and the second coming in this particular chapter. And see, what had happened in this church is that some people had come in and told them that the day of the Lord had already come and gone. And the people were upset because they figured that those who had died will not be part of the rapture because the rapture took place. And so he's trying to correct that, but at the same time, really lay a strong foundation for the rapture versus the second coming. And he says in verse 5, and this is what I want to focus on. I'm not going to try to explain the whole chapter. I've done that in the book, and you can buy the book when I get done with it. But point being is, verse 5 says, "Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholds, restrains, that he might be that the Antichrist might be revealed in his time." And the word "know" there is an important word, because there's basically two forms of the word "know" in the Greek language. One is to acquire knowledge by virtue of teaching. You're taught by a teacher, and by virtue of the knowledge you learn, you receive his approval. But then there's another form of knowledge, which is revelation knowledge. You don't know by virtue of the mind, it's the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. And that's the word that he uses here. He says, "And now you have a revelation as to what is withholding the Antichrist, that he might be revealed in his time." And I was thinking about that. I thought, I wonder how many times we refer to people about our hope in the future. You know, the Lord's coming back. But people look at you like, oh. They don't grab a hold of it because it hasn't been revealed to them. Now, the Lord's coming back whether it's revealed to you or not. See, the timing is not according to our belief in it. The timing is set by God. All right? But as I was thinking about this, thinking, you know what? There are, you know, and of course, we've gotten into some discussions with the pastors here in town because some of them are really messed up on their eschatology. And of course, if you don't agree with me, you're messed up. But anyway. But Paul is making a powerful statement here. He's saying that if you don't have a revelation of the rapture, you don't really know if it's going to happen. You understand what I'm saying? And if you don't have a revelation about the second coming of Christ, you don't really know what's going to happen. Am I making sense? And that started me down this road of thinking, how many times do we talk to people about the things of the Spirit? And it goes right over their head. They don't even get it. They couldn't get it if they wanted to, because you're not the one that reveals it to people. The Holy Spirit does. Now, obviously, it starts with us talking about it, but oftentimes, we just run right past it, because we figure everybody knows. Everybody doesn't know. But what struck me, thinking about this idea of sharing truths that are a revelation to us and fully unknown to people, is how does what is revealed to you affect you? In other words, John says in his letter, his epistle, he says in verse 3, chapter 3, he says, if a person has, he says, we have had the love of God bestowed upon us. And it's amazing, he says. And he says that we don't know what Christ is like at this point. In our natural minds, we don't really know. We know that he's at the right hand of the Father. But John says that when he returns, we know we will be like him. Did you know the Bible said that? Maybe we ought to just need to go there. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1 says, it's page 1792 if you have a Holy Bible. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and does not yet appear what we shall be, But we know that we shall appear, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then chapter 3 is the key one. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. He, Jesus, is pure. So, what really struck me at this, and maybe you're not sorting all this out, but anyway, I'll move on. But anyway, the point being is that that if you have a revelation, according to what Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians, that Jesus is coming back, then you know he's coming. If you don't have a revelation, you just accept what someone says is going to happen, but you don't know. And so I want to encourage you for two reasons. To ask God to give you a revelation of that fact. Because he wants to. But secondly, according to 1 John 3, if you have this hope in you, and the word hope is a confident or faith-filled expectation, so if he really is your hope, then it'll alter the way you live your life. Now, and you got to be careful with that, because you can really put a pretty strict standard on your life. I got to make sure I walk the straight and narrow, because if I don't, I might miss the rapture. If you miss the rapture, you got tribulation to go through. That's tough stuff. But it makes the point, in my opinion, that we need to make sure that our hearts are pure before the Lord at all times. Now, he tells us, and he told the disciples in Luke 17, Luke 21, 36, I think it is, that make sure that you pray that you be counted worthy that you might escape the things that are come upon the earth and stand before the Son of God, Son of Man. So he's saying, you know, to be accounted worthy has to do with your heart, your attitude, your conduct. And so I think it's possible to miss the rapture if you got sin in your life. I really believe it's possible. I'm talking about rebellious sin, not imperfection, because we all got that. But the point being is that if I really have a revelation, if I really believe with all of my heart that Jesus could come back right now, if I really believe that, then I'm going to make sure that if I know what the Word says I need to be doing, I can't wait around and do it some other time. And I was thinking about that today. I thought, man, is that just an enormous amount of sermon material. I mean, like, if you know you're supposed to forgive and you're holding grudges against people, you better purify your heart and go do it. Forgive them. Make sure your heart's pure before the Lord. If you got some attitude problems, don't like this person, don't like this, don't like that, don't like the other, I don't like this, then get your heart changed. See, the question we need to ask ourselves is, what would make us impure? Well, we know sin would. And Paul tells us that anything that does not qualify as faith in our walk with the Lord constitutes sin. That's some tough stuff. I talked with the pastors then, and I said, you know, got to watch out. You don't preach grace without accountability. We're accountable for how we live our lives. Okay? But what got me thinking on this whole thing is, how many times do I, as a believer, not as a pastor, but as a believer, make comments to people that I'm speaking a foreign language to them? Don't even get what I'm saying. Doesn't mean I'm more special or more intelligent. It's just that my reference point is something that I believe out of this book. And I just, And if I don't take the time, see, that's why it's so hard for me to answer people's questions with a short answer. I'm not sure that they understand what I'm saying. You know, that's why don't ask me what time it is, because I'll build you a watch. You know? Why I'm that way is what I'm saying here is Paul said, you have a revelation that he's coming. Now, if we take the whole Bible, put it together, James says, if you say you have faith, there needs to be corresponding works to support what you say you believe. So if I believe Jesus Christ could come back right now, while we're standing here, I better make sure my heart is where it ought to be right now. I can't wait until tomorrow to get my heart right with God. I better get my heart right with God right now. Make sure that it's an ongoing purification process in my heart. Now, going back to 2 Corinthians, this really does fit. You may have to buy the CD and listen to it to get it, but anyway. But in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is making a case comparing the ministry of Moses under the old law with the ministry that Paul has under the Holy Spirit dispensation of grace. And he concludes chapter 3 by talking about how that when, under the law of Moses, when Moses received the law from God, he was up on the mountain with him. When he came down, his face was so filled with the glory of God that he had to put a veil over his face. Now, for years, I thought the reason why he had to do that was because the people couldn't look at the glory. But really, the reason for it was so that they wouldn't see the glory pass away when it face finally came back to normalcy. Because they were so tied into natural manifestations. If they didn't see the glory of God in his face, then they figured God had abandoned them. But Paul's making the point that that even under that old law dispensation, it was still the ministry of the Holy Spirit that made everything happen. And that's why he follows by saying that we all with an open, or where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, therefore. I love therefores. Because I ought to go back and find out, why is it there? And Paul is transitioning into saying that when we reach out and touch people, and you can go verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, verse 7 says, well, that when we minister to people, when we talk to people about the things of the Lord, it's that it's not us out of our own reservoir of knowledge and ability that we speak, it's the Lord working within us. And it's like, as I was praying and meditating, as I thought, God, how many times do we take pride in the fact that we just dropped a load of spiritual truth on people? Well, I guess I let them know what's what. Or I guess I let them know that they've got a lot to go, or I know something. And if it doesn't produce a revelation in their heart with regard to what we're saying, then all we've done is we've thrown the truth out there, but they've walked away from it and left it where we dropped it. Until something happens on the inside of them, the truth has not carried the revelation of God to their heart. It's just been, we've spoken it, and they've moved on, and there's been no change. It's like, do we have people in our lives that we have made spiritual references in and around their life in the entirety of our relationship, and they're no closer to God today than what they were on day one that we met them. Which begs the question, am I being used of God to be a means of revelation for people, or am I just communicating religious truth? Now, I think that demands us to be honest with ourselves, to recognize. See, Paul says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God, the power may be of God and not of us. So, in other words, Paul is saying, man, as much as I know, the bottom line here is that it's got to be God, not me. And if you look at the context of everything he's saying, revelation needs to accompany what I've been talking about so that the message really strikes their heart, not just information that strikes their head. And the only way we can prepare ourselves for that is to make sure that our hearts are prepared in our own personal quiet time between us and the Lord. And as if we haven't spent time really meditating and spending time in prayer fellowship with the Father, we really need to be careful what kind of conversation we get involved in with people when it relates to spiritual matters. Because it's the Holy Spirit that has to take the words we speak and make them real to people's lives. If that does not occur, then all we're doing is just bantering back and forth or around people and communicating religious truth that is still true. Doesn't mean that it's not true. But if it doesn't produce a revelation in their heart, then in a sense, we're kind of wasting time. See, he tells us verse 4, he says, the God of the world, of this world, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So when you talk to people outside of the church, outside of a relationship with God, they're already walking around with a big padlock over their brain, over their spirit, over their mind. It's just they're locked into to humanity. They're locked into living natural. And when you come across dealing with spiritual issues, if the Holy Spirit doesn't unlock that lock and take the chains off their mind, then there's no way for the spiritual truth of God's word to get in there. Now, yes, he can do miracles anytime, and I don't say that it's 100% of the time, but I'm saying when it comes to ongoing connections we have with people who don't know God, we need to be careful, make sure that our hearts are where they ought to be with the Lord, so that when the opportunity arises, we can be a trigger mechanism by the Holy Spirit to speak the word to them that he knows they need to hear. Yeah. And that we're not just preaching words that don't change lives. Then he says in verse 8, 9, and 10, and 11, in spite of what we do, we go through problems. And natural things really do come against us. He says we're troubled, distressed, but you know what? We're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're not destroyed. And he says we even bear about in our bodies the persecution that Christ had in his. And he says that we which live are always delivered unto death. In other words, he's willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of those that he ministers to, that they might receive the life of God. So then death, in verse 12, works in us, but life in you. Then he says, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. And we believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord shall raise up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. So as we embrace the challenge of bringing people to a working interaction with God through the Holy Spirit, and the words that we speak bring about revelation in their heart, we need to make sure that that we are preparing our hearts before we ever open up our mouths. And if we don't prepare our hearts, then we're opening our mouth and nothing of an eternal value or an eternal consequence, I'll put it that way, is really coming out. I don't want to have an interaction with people outside of the body of Christ that doesn't bring them closer to God. And, you know, we all know that when Jesus comes, sayonara! We're headed homeward. That's going to be an awesome moment. I don't know this, I can't prove this, but I oftentimes think about it. I wonder how many of us, during that awesome time of acclimating to an eternal living dwelling place with God, if we will have time to think about how many people back here could have been there with us if we'd opened up our mouths. Remember, the rich man, and this is why it's kind of a slim connection, but the rich man in Luke 15 or 16, when he went to hell, he said, Abraham, send Lazarus over here to dip his tongue in water because I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, we can't do that. And then he says, well, send somebody to go talk to my brothers. He's what we call one of the first evangelists. He wanted his family to be talked to. So my question is that in any way a connection, an image or a pattern that would be that when we're in heaven with God for eternity, will there be a remembrance of those that we should have talked to down here that we didn't? And now we're enjoying such an awesome time with God, and they're not. I think it'd be worth at least considering. You can't send people to hell because they didn't tell people about Jesus, but it's like, is that a challenge that we can at least think about? Do we want to stand before God in the realm of eternity, knowing that there are people who are not there and maybe we never will, because we wouldn't open our mouths, feel compelled to bring them into the kingdom? And oftentimes, in the process of even opening up our mouths, because we didn't properly prepare our hearts, when we did, they were just religious phrases went right over their heads. They went about walking their life, and we went about walking ours. And it's like, oh, I mean, how many people do I know in this town that have developed a relationship with her for 35 years that I've never really sat down and talked to them about God? There are a lot of them. And some I've tried, and others I haven't, because it just wasn't a moment that I felt comfortable bridging from where we were. You know, it's kind of like when you're talking about a ball game, talking about some natural thing, all of a sudden just jumping over into spiritual matters. Sometimes there's a big leap. Hello? So that's why it's important to keep praying before the Father and saying, Lord, I want to talk to that person, but nothing's really opening up. Then maybe God's going to use someone else in their life. Amen. But at least keep praying. Keep him before the Father. Amen. Let's all stand. Lord, we come before you tonight. We thank you, Father, that you're coming back. Well, just what great promise in that, knowing that you're going to come back and take us out of this world and bring us into the heavenlies with you. Lord, there are a lot of people around us that we've talked to about spiritual matters, but nothing's ever happened, Lord. Maybe it's because we've been talking language that they didn't understand. So I pray, Father, you'd help us as your children to make a commitment, to be prepared at all times, to share the word with people. And before we ever leave our homes or move into a place to where we know that there's a exposure to a world value system that will be at least sensitive to your Holy Spirit to make sure that what we say and the things that we move into are godly connections and a door that you have opened up, not one we're trying to push open because we feel compelled to talk to people about God. I pray, Father, you'd help us as your church to recognize the true joy and leadership your Holy Spirit wants to have in our lives to lead us to where we're able to present Jesus to people in a meaningful way. Lord, I thank you for those who are here tonight. Bless them, Lord. May the remainder of their week, Lord God, be extremely blessed and favored. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.